But just be mindful of that. Let me know. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 15 are text. This is our seventh in a series on Genesis, and I'm calling this the murder sermon. So in verse 8 cuts right to the chase. It says this: Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel, his brother, is just the most innocuous of statements. They're just having a conversation. The very next phrase, and he killed him, when they're out in the field. In this text, the word brother is used twice. Apparently, it is emphasizing the fact that Abel, if we think about it, was Cain's little brother, who no doubt was very much like Cain. He was brought up in the same home, the same circumstances, the same mother and father. Certainly they were different in their own way, but it's possible they looked a lot alike. It's possible that their temperaments had some areas of similarity where they also had areas of divergence. I'll move on. I'll avoid that one. Their family. Close family. And what we aren't told in this text is how Cain murdered his brother. We know he didn't use a gun. We know it wasn't explosives. We know that it was personal. That in one way or another, most assuredly, it involved the direct use of Cain's hands, either being applied physically to Abel's body or with a weapon of some kind in his hand. It was up close and it was personal. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it refers to Abel as a righteous man. Abel wasn't a bad guy, and Cain killed him. Jesus includes Abel in a list of the martyred prophets in Luke chapter 11, verse 15 and 51. He was a good man, probably a good brother. And even so, Cain killed his younger good brother. But why? The easy way to answer that question, because it feels very angry to kill your brother, is to say, oh, it's easy. He hated his brother Abel. And that was probably some emotions that was going through the heart and the mind and the soul and the spirit of Cain in that moment of rage. Certainly can't say that that was a loving act. It certainly more mirrors a hateful act to kill your brother. But also, no. Dietrich Bonhoeffer answers the question this way: Cain killed his brother Abel out of hatred for God. This murder of his younger brother was on Cain's part an act of hatred towards God for accepting somebody else, for favoring somebody else's gift, somebody else's offering, for having the nerve to reject Cain's offering. Loved ones, I want to say that this is the case with a lot of our anger. That we get angry at circumstances in our life. We get angry at the blessings that other people have. And it feels like we're angry at them, when there is within us an inner rage that is directed at the Lord God, who saw fit to put us in the situation we are in when we wish we were somewhere else. It is a rejection of his providence. It is a rejection of his sovereignty. If God was really good, I would be experiencing the blessings of Abel, but Cain is telling himself that I deserve to be mad because I brought an offering. His anger was at God, His problem was with the Lord, but he took it out on his brother Abel. And we know that we do this from time to time. God doesn't favor us in the way that he favors a sibling. God doesn't favor us in the way that he favors somebody who's at work who gets the promotion that we think we deserved. And so we maneuver and we connive and we willingly, knowingly, unwittingly make the life of the one we are jealous of a little more miserable. When our problem isn't with them, our problem is with God. It looks like the same thing was at work in the life of King David. For in Psalm 51, when he confessed to God about his sin with killing Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba, he addressed God by saying this: "Against you and you only have I sinned." And if you're like me, you have wondered about this verse a little bit. Is it true that David only sinned against God? We know that's not the case. We know that he sinned against Uriah. We know that he sinned against Bathsheba by taking advantage of her. And so I don't think this means that David was unaware that he had wronged Uriah. I don't think this means that David was unaware that he took advantage of Bathsheba. I think David fully knows what's going on. But rather, David was more aware of what was going on in his heart than many of us are. He saw that the offense that he took out, that his sin against Uriah, that his sin against Bathsheba, was an inner rage against God who said, "You can't have Uriah's wife." God had limited David in a way that David didn't want to be limited. So he did what he wanted to do. And when it turned out that he was about to be exposed as the adulterer, he tried to cover his track by killing the husband, who, by the way, was one of David's mighty men, killing the husband of the woman that he had had an affair with. God had deigned to limit David in a way that David didn't want to be limited. And so he became angry at God and he took it out on others, which is kind of how we operate in our own frustration, where God has limited us. David's crime, you think about it, was directed at a restricting God in the same way had Adam and Eve's sin had been directed at a restricting God. He said, "I placed them in the Garden of Eden. Look at all of this wonderful playground. You can do anything you want anywhere. But there's this one tree. There's this one restriction." And Satan whispered into their ears, "God is not generous. He's restricting you in a way that you don't need to be restricted. You don't deserve to be restricted." And so it is with us many times, that in our anger and our frustration, we will take out our rage at the people who are around us when our beef is with God and not with our sibling, not with our coworker, not with our spouse. But we take it out on them. But back to Cain. Unlike Adam and Eve, when they were confronted by God, they told the truth. Now, they might have tried to pass the buck a little bit, but at least they owned up to the fact that they had blown it. Cain, unlike Adam and Eve, bald-faced lied to God the Father, to God the Creator. When challenged by God, when the Lord said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. I don't know." It's like the kid who has chocolate all over his face and his hands. "Did you eat the cookies?" "No." It's as silly as that. He bald-faced lied. "Where's Abel, your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Adam and Eve may have tried to pass the buck, but at least they told the truth. Cain did not. Cain lied. And in many ways and at many times through our life, we have been just like Cain. We have lied to God, whether we know it or not, in trying to excuse ourselves or to lessen the difficulty, lessen how deep and how dark our sin was. We told our own selves a story. We wrote a narrative that made us feel a little bit better about ourselves and what we did and how we handled ourselves in that circumstance. Well, you know, certainly we didn't handle ourselves well, but it wasn't that bad. It wasn't like when Pastor Brian, you know, remember that time? It wasn't like him. But verse 10 continues, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So as it turns out, Abel's body, though covered with earth, couldn't be hidden from the God that made Abel, that created everything that exists. In fact, we read it this way: Abel's blood screamed out to God for justice, screamed out to the author of life for justice to be done. Now, the Old Testament, I think we all know this, but the Old Testament viewed both the blood and life as things that belong to God alone. He is the author of life. He is the giver of life. He is the one that breathed into us the breath of life. He is the one who knit humans together fashionably in his own image and gave them hearts that would beat and push through the circulatory system, blood. It belongs to him, which makes murder an attack on something that belongs to God, something precious to God by creation. This spilt blood of Abel's couldn't be covered up. It couldn't be covered over. It cried out personally to the Lord of life, asking for justice to be done. Abel had no breath. He had no voice to speak, but his blood from the ground cried out to God for justice, for mercy, for vengeance. And so in verse 11 and 12, God spoke a curse on Cain. God, speaking to Cain, says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now, in some ways, the ground has already been cursed, right? In the fall of Adam and Eve, the ground was cursed so that men's labor to bring forth vegetation, to bring forth the fruit of the ground to supply for them, became more a harsher task. It was toil. But here, in some way, God curses Cain, who is a worker of the ground. It's already worked for him. And somehow, he causes the ground to be personally at odds with Cain. Cain, who had once worked the soil, would no longer be able to do so. For somehow, God had turned the soil against Cain, almost as if the soil held a grudge against Cain. Don't know exactly how this works. For farmers, the life of working the soil is still difficult, and it is still marked by toil. But here in Cain, it was turned against him in such a way that Cain would no longer have any fruit of the ground to take as an offering to God. He'd blown it. Somehow the soil was turned personal. And so Cain responds in verse 13 and 14, and this is the first lament of Scripture. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Oh, gloom, despair, and agony on Cain. He is really feeling sorry for himself right now. And let's be honest, we know exactly what it's like to tie on one of these pity parties. But it's not simply that Cain would be a wandering hobo the rest of his life, doomed to jump on trains to go from town to town to town. The curse went beyond that. The reason for his sorrow, I think, is legitimate. All of his relationships with his family would be broken. He would, from this point on, forever be unwelcome. He would be persona non grata. He would be a pariah amongst his family, amongst anybody in the world. And when they saw him, they would know that this is the one who did away with our relative. This is the one who killed Abel. And so Cain falls to pieces. But not because he feels any sorrow for what he had done. This is a godly sorrow. It's so bad. He doesn't run to the altar to get saved, to repent, to turn his back on his wayward ways. He doesn't have compassion on his mom and dad, whose son that he had stole from him. He isn't repenting over his sin from taking from God what belonged to God. Nope. His cry is one of self-pity. He has feared the avenger of the blood of Abel. Oh, it's going to be really bad for me. He felt fear and self-pity, but no remorse. Which can have a look of godly sorrow, don't you think? Again, the easiest way for us to picture what is going on in Cain's life is to remember the times, I want to say when our children sold us some sob story when they were nailed for being sinful. But if we have an awareness, a self-awareness, we can remember the times when we were nailed, when we were caught red-handed and fearing judgment. We went to God not for real forgiveness. We went to God because we wanted the consequences of our sin to be washed away. And sometimes it's really difficult to know our own hearts in those circumstances. Because in the moment, the sorrow is real. We really are regretting the circumstances that our sin brought upon ourselves. And we're sorry that we are where we are, and we have nobody else to we have nobody else to blame for it. It's all our fault. And say, Lord, would you please forgive me? And by would you please forgive me, what we really mean is, Lord, would you just pass the judgment by and allow me to get away with this one? Without really doing the soul searching, say, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in my heart that I need to repent of, anything that I need to turn away from. How many times have we, not just month after month, but week after week, and sometimes day after day after day, gone to God in repentance for the exact same sin, when really what we're just trying to do is escape the consequences? He would have us turn to Him in repentance in the midst of judgment, that judgment may pass us over. Sometimes consequences follow and they aren't removed. How many times have you been in a situation or been counseling with somebody who was nailed red-handed in grievous sin, and it broke their relationships for the remainder of their lives? And the temptation in that moment, because there was no restitution, there was no reconciliation, for whatever reason, the person who sinned against others would begin to tell themselves a brand new story. Why won't they just forgive me and get over it? I've repented and I have asked for forgiveness. Sometimes we go so far that a relationship is permanently broken or permanently has difficulty enter into that relationship. Though there may be forgiveness, the relationship isn't restored. And it's not because people are belligerent and they're not being kind and they're not being merciful, but it's one thing for an abused, battered, beaten wife to forgive her husband who she's no longer in relationship with. It's another thing to find comfort moving back within him. And forgiveness doesn't demand the one. Sometimes our counsel needs to be, forgive your husband. Because it's the call of God, and never go back to him. I'll never forget, I heard of a lady who was counseled time and time and time again. This is a church in Dallas, and you probably won't be able to find it, so I feel comfortable sharing the story. This was 2 decades ago. A wife who lived in an abusive relationship with her husband, and he would beat her, and he would beat her, and he would beat her. And the pastor would counsel, go back. Go back. Go back tonight. Go back tonight, because you don't know what may turn good in your husband's life by your going back. And there came a time, the final time, when he beat her to just the very edge of her life, and she found herself in the hospital with broken bones. And the pastor made his way to visit her several days later. He may have visited her on the very night. I don't know about that. But I know several days later, he visited her in the hospital. And in the conversation, the wife asked her, "Pastor, are you happy that I went back to live with my husband?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I am. Your husband came to the altar yesterday." It was bad counsel to send this lady back into a dangerous situation. And we will say that had this man genuinely repented, he's saved. But it's not how God operates. Sometimes a man will end up at the altar in repentance because he wants to get away with what he did. He feels sorry for himself, not truly repentant. And sometimes they will end up in the altar because they are truly repentant. But here's what happens when we blow it, when we sin against people, there is resulting consequences that sometimes we can't get past. And if we can't get past those consequences, we need to get over ourselves and love God and worship God and pray that come glory, everything that we participated in was evil will actually be experienced on that side of salvation, on that side of eternity, a total and a full restoration in the way that God intends it. Cain felt sorry for himself. He was worried about himself. "They're going to kill me." But even so, though he is having a pity party, and he is, "Oh, woe is me," even so, amazingly, God responds with kindness. "Not so," God answers, verse 15. "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him." So, in this moment, when Cain is going waxing eloquent about how sorry it is for him, how difficult life is going to be, how tough he has it, God promises Cain that any vigilante is going to be severely judged. That's what he says. And then he marked Cain with a distinctive sign so that Cain would have some level of peace and not live moment by moment in fear. "Nobody's going to kill you, for I'm going to mark you in a way that is clear that you've been set apart for life and not for death." This act was a very real mercy. And whatever this was, it was not Cain's curse. He was cursed by the ground. He was cursed to be a vagabond. This is God marking Cain off as somebody who's protected. Whatever this mark was, and we don't know what it is, God reassures Cain by stating that a sevenfold vengeance will come upon anybody who kills him. And marks Cain in a way that is intended to keep Cain safe. So, in spite of my speculation, the exact nature of this mark is uncertain. It appears to have been visible in one way or another, but that's all that can be said. Some have suggested it was a tattoo, others a hairstyle. Some throughout history, to our shame, have said it is colored skin. One ancient rabbi argued that the sign was a dog who would accompany Cain to tear into anybody who would come against Cain. And so this dog would assure Cain of God's protection and would frighten the avengers away. Whatever the mark was, loved ones, hear me, is not to be signed or thought of as the curse of Cain. It is a mark that God had set him aside for life rather than set him aside for death. It was to reassure Cain that he belonged to God, that though Cain had inappropriately taken a life that belonged to God, God is going to stay vigilant over Cain because Cain's life belongs to God. It doesn't belong to anybody who would come and try and make things right. Whatever the mark was, it was a very real mercy, and it was an act of God's amazing grace. Cain was cursed and separated from God, yet he was guarded by God. There is nobody like our God who in judgment is ready to provide mercy, who in judgment is ready to release grace. There's no one like our God. Cain's life still belonged to God, though his life was forfeit to God by what he did. He somehow still bore the image of God. Like his mother and his father and his little brother, he was created in the image of God. In God's very own image did they create Cain. This was God acting in kindness. God was acting in kindness to an unrepentant Cain. Does that blow your mind away? Are you aware of the times that God acted kindly towards you when you were looking for his kindness? Are you aware that there are times where you were living in rebellion and the only reason you were still alive is because God was acting in kindness for you, protecting you? Some of us said, I shouldn't be here, Pastor Brian, and we can go back to experiences. I don't know how I made it out of that. Well, I guess I do. God was acting kind to me when I deserved nothing but judgment. So grace is on display here. For the Lord did not abandon guilty Cain. When in arrogance, Cain had brought his wishy-washy offering to God. Remember, we talked about this last week. God didn't turn away from him, but encouraged Cain to withstand the temptation that was like a wolf ready to pounce. If you had done the right thing, God didn't say. He said, if you do the right thing, you'll be received. He brought a wishy-washy offering, and God acted towards him in kindness. Then, when God saw in Cain an evil anger, oh, my offering was rejected, and his face fell, and it was visible. Even then, God engaged Cain with fatherly care. Why is your face fallen, son? Why are you despondent? He asked him the simplest of questions that a father would ask of a child going through a tantrum and pointed to an option for remediation. Then, even after the murder of Abel, the Lord listened to Cain's unrepentant, self-pitying cry. He's far more patient than I was as a father. The first couple of times, I put up with it. But then, wait a second. This kid, he's trying to manipulate me. Last time he did this, I cut him off at the first quivering lip. We're going to have none of that. You're going to sit down and listen to me. And man, I had a spiel. Boy, did I have a spiel. And those of you who've been parents for more than 5 years, you know you got a spiel. And it's good, right? It'll burn the eyebrows off of most children. Oh my God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're not sorry. You just don't want to be put in time out. You're not sorry. You just want another cookie. You're not sorry. And there's Cain. Oh, it's so bad. God chose in that moment not to leave him exposed. Without recourse, and mercifully, he placed a sign upon Cain that protected him for the remainder of his natural life. They're going to kill me. Not so. Not so. I'm going to mark you off as one whose life belongs to me so that anybody who might have the inclination to take vengeance, to take life for life, will see that if they overstep this boundaries, they'll have to answer to me. Oh, grace upon grace upon grace. There's no one like our God, loved ones. There's no one like our God. No matter how good and how kind and how gentle and how merciful your father was, no matter how kind, how tender, how merciful your mother was, there is nobody who acts towards the guilty with more kindness than this. Have you ever wondered if Cain eventually repented? Or maybe you've never wondered. I want to say probably not. For the New Testament, whenever it speaks about Cain, uniformly speaks about Cain in the negative phrases like the way of Cain in Jude 11. And one who was evil, was of the evil one, and murdered his brother in 1 John 3:12. And then Matthew 23:35 contrast him with his brother Abel, who was a prophet. But humility demands that we not decide where Cain is today, because we just don't know. The Bible doesn't let us in on that. We don't know what happened to him. He may have repented, and what we know is this: if he did repent, what? He was forgiven. If he did repent, he was forgiven. Cain wasn't beyond God's grace. No one is beyond God's grace. No one in this room, nobody who happens to see this on YouTube or Facebook, nobody in the communities around us, nobody in this world is beyond God's grace. For all who come to Him in repentance are received and brought in and made the adopted sons and daughters. It doesn't matter how dark the sin, it doesn't matter how persistent the sin is, it doesn't matter how deep, it doesn't matter how anything, if we come to Him, He forgives us. There's grace that will overcome. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. For Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and if you haven't memorized this one, loved ones, memorize it, tells us that in coming to Christ, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's one of my very favorite Bible verses. God went to Cain, said, "Where's your brother?" "I won't." If God could roll his eyes, that was the time. "You don't know? I hear his blood crying out for vengeance to be visited upon you." Abel's shed blood rightly called out for vengeance for the taker of his life, because the taker of his life wasn't the one who owned Abel's life. God was the one who owned Abel's life. But somehow, in the economy of God, the shed blood of Jesus, rather than calling out for our destruction, rather than calling out for vengeance be visited upon Bob, somehow Jesus' shed blood speaks a different word than the blood of Abel. His blood speaks a better word. We're going to get there, but let's establish some facts we know about Jesus and His blood. Jesus shed His blood for sinners. It was my sin, and you can say the same thing. It was my sin that caused Him to be nailed to the cross. He shed His blood for this guilty sinner. I am a sinner for whom Jesus' blood was shed because I was guilty of sin. That makes me guilty of the blood of Christ. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, if everything was right in this world, should call out for vengeance against those who are guilty of His blood, which is me. But God's understanding of what is right is different than yours and mine. The shed blood of Jesus, though it should call out for vengeance against those of sin, as I mentioned, His blood was shed, and it speaks to the Father And rather than clamoring for vengeance against us for the wrongs that we had done, it shouts out for our forgiveness. It shouts out for the forgiveness of anyone who comes to him in faith. The better word is not one of coming vengeance, but a vengeance that has been consumed in the blood of Christ on the cross. When we stand before God and God asks us, well, what is the reason you have to explain your presence here before me today? I have no excuse, but I've been invited by your Son, whom you sent to die for my sins, to invite me into your presence. So though you dwell in unapproachable light, you have given me the invitation to come boldly, not on my activity, not on my goodness, not on my grace, not in my boldness, not in my arrogance, but to come boldly because Jesus shed his blood for me and he has been made to me my only hope. Jesus Christ has made to me all I need. So what's my excuse? I have no excuse for me, but Jesus, he has brought me here. And I stand trusting in him. So, loved ones, there is great hope for all of us. Jesus' blood washes away all the sins of everyone who comes to him with faith and repentance. What can wash away my sin? What has washed away my sin? Nothing but the blood. Loved ones, no one is beyond grace. Because the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I can't get enough of grace. That's why I want to be as clear as I possibly can about our God being full of grace. He is full of grace and truth. Specifically this, our God has always been a God of grace. Always been a God of grace. We've already seen it week in and week out in this little look at Genesis. Grace is not a learned characteristic for him. He's always been a God of grace. It isn't a growing ability in him. He has always been a God full of grace. It isn't a recently installed update. He's only ever been a God of grace. And I know that for some reason or another, God has gotten a bad rap when it comes to his disposition towards people in the Old Testament. But as we're walking through these foundational passages, Genesis chapter 1 through 7, I have been surprised at how present and how visible and how on display is the grace of God. You can't run away from it. It's there in bold letters. It's there in neon lights. I've had conversations with people said, you know, I know God the Father hates me because I'm bad. Thank God for Jesus. Loved ones, you are loved by Jesus Christ and you are loved by God the Father. You are loved by the Holy Spirit. You are loved by the glorious Godhead. There isn't a debate within the Trinity about who loves you more and who loves you less. There is not a debate within the Trinity trying to say, are we going to love them? Are we going to be hateful for them? Are we going to bless them? There is within the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love, 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 grace, and mercy offered to you no matter what you've done. Jesus Christ didn't somehow jump off the cross, run up to heaven, and twist the Father's arm. Now you got to forgive them. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and before that, the Father had love for you in his heart, so that his Son was the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world, before he said, let there be light. He had a heart that was set on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are two-thirds of the Trinity and so they outvote the Father when it comes to their attitude towards you. They are unanimous. They love you, they love you, they love you. He loves you and grace comes towards you because of that. Yes, we have seen judgment. right? We have seen that there are consequences for rejecting the God of life. We have seen that God establishes boundaries and that He enforces the boundaries. We've also seen that those boundaries are an act of grace. That the holding us accountable for the commandments, for the dictates, are a sign of His grace. But, and hear me this morning, what we never see, what we will never see, no matter when we open up our Bibles, no matter where we open them to, what we have not seen, what we never see, is a God who is anchored in His opposition against sinners. There is not one place in the Word of God, there is not one place in the Bible where you can read, there's not one phrase you can take out of context and go to bed and feel, there's no mercy for me, there's no grace for me. The Bible says it. You can't do it. You can't find in the Bible any indication that God is settled in His disposition towards those sinners to be against them. God is for you. We've been singing it lately. God is for me, not against me. He is for you. He is not against you. In your sin, He is for your good, and that's why He sends the Holy Spirit to convict you, that you may repent. In your weakness, He is for you, and that's why He gives you strength. In your joys, He is for you, and that's why He sends you brothers and sisters to come alongside and to rejoice with you in your rejoicing. That He is for you in your sorrow, and that's why He sends the Holy Spirit as a comforter and as a counselor, and He sends brothers and sisters alongside you so that they will weep with you when you are weeping. He is only for you and for your good. He's not opposed to you. 2 weeks ago, and I'll end with this, I was watching a conversation between three pastors. And they were interviewing, having a conversation, and in this particular podcast, they were interviewing a man named Sam Alberry, who wrote a book about sin, about a particular avenue of sin. And somewhere in the conversation, the two gentlemen said, Sam, just ask you, is God anti-sinner? And they were explicit on a particular sin. But for our cases, I want to answer with exactly what Sam Alberry said about this one particular sin for all of our sins, because we all struggle in different ways. And if we're acquainted with our sin, we feel awful about it, for real. We feel tarnished by it. We feel stained by it, and which is biblical. You know, we were stained by sin. We were scarlet, marked that way. But God comes and washes it away. Though we were stained, scarlet, He washes us white as snow. And so I want you to think about the sin that you feel most dirty about. Or maybe there's just somebody in your life who's so consumed with sin, a particular sin, it seems like they're never going to get past this and they're only destined for hell. And you wonder, is God so fed up with them that He's opposed to them at this point? Is God anti-liar? Is God anti-adulterer? Now be clear, I'm not asking, is God anti-falsehood? Yes. Is God anti-adultery? Yes. That's not what I'm talking about. God is opposed to all sin because it destroys those who are created in His image. But the question is God anti-children who are rebellious to their parents? Is God anti-murderers? Is God anti-liars? Is God anti-adulterers? Is God anti-covetous men and women? Sam answered it this way. He just paused and he said, God is not anti anybody whom He's offering His Son to. And He offers His Son to all of us. And you may feel as if God is against you because of your sin. And He is against the sin that is destroying your life, that is destroying His image in your life. But He is not anti you. He is for you. He is offering His Son. God is not anti anybody to whom He offers His Son. May God heal our eyes when we become frustrated with the people around us and reminded of the fact that God has offered his son for them in their sin in the same way that he offered his son for us in our sin. And don't you think that will change how we enter into relationship with these people who are far from God? We will be a little bit more humble, right? We will be a little bit more gracious. That is, we will be a little bit more like our God and Father, our Savior Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit. God is for you. How do you know God is for you? He's offering his son to you. Either for salvation because you are so far from God, you don't know what it's like to have any sense of purity. Or in the struggle of the Christian life when sometimes you wonder, is this too good to be true? Don't I have to do something to pay God back? God is for you. He's not against you. Would you stand? Father, my prayer for myself and for those who are in this room and for anybody who may come across this teaching this week is that you would allow us to see in our heart where we're feeling sorry for ourselves, those places we're making excuses for ourselves. And we will stop running and we will stop trying to cover up. But we will run to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and would you speak deep to our souls right now and convince us that we need your forgiveness. We need your blood to be applied to our lives and to cry out for acceptance on our behalf. Father, we know we don't deserve it. And as much as we can understand our own hearts, may this cry for forgiveness be a genuine cry of repentance, not simply a hoping that things are going to be better tomorrow than they are today. We're not asking this to escape consequences. We're asking this that we may find ourselves plucked from our circumstance of being far from you to being adopted by you, members of your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin. Forgive us of the way we try to justify our sin and to ignore it. Forgive us for the way we treat the people who are around us because we are disappointed and angry at you. Forgive us of our arrogance that allows us to be somehow angry at you, to chastise you. Lord, humble us in every way that we need to be humbled, that you would exalt us in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing these songs together.